Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
This obviously is the 15th anniversary of September the 11th, and I can't go on without thanking those of you who have heard the call of God to service at in the public sector, whether you're a public servant, whether you're a firefighter, whether you're a police officer, whether you're a sheriff or any other kind of those things, as well as those of you who serve in the military. No matter how you hear the call of God, whether it's militarily so or whether it's civilly so, you have to know that it's divine a call as it is to anybody in the ministry. Let's try that again. That's a divinest call as there anybody in the ministry. And all the saints said,
amen.
There you go. Also, too, I need to say something about your pastor. You know what a gift he's been to you for decades. But you possibly can't know the gift that he's been to those of us who don't fellowship on a weekly basis or a monthly basis here at Abundant Life. His voice has been stewarded not only locally, but nationally as well as globally. He is a gift to the body of Christ at large, notwithstanding to those of you who are part and be privileged to his gift of ministry. However, I did notice something about Pastor Steve that I do need to say. You did see him swimming under the water, didn't you? Now, anybody that has any modicum of faith understands that great Christians walk on the water. So he may be thinking he's having all kinds of fun. I'm not too sure heaven is happy with him swimming under the water. But I'm sure somebody will talk to him about my comments, right? Also, you probably remember Mike Sigmund. Remember him? Can I see a hand? He was with you, served you well. This is his very first day of planting his church in Yale. So I'm excited to hear how that church went this morning. I don't know of anything more debilitating, maybe not to you, but to me. I've walked with the Lord for almost 50 years. And I don't know anything more debilitating than to have long seasons of unanswered prayer and heaven being quiet. And if we're not careful, our perception of the God that we've come to love and serve and give our life to can quietly be altered. We can become numb. And I remember the story of the children of Israel who believed the bad report of the 10 spies. And the Lord said, fine, you can wander. And if you think about it, they wandered for 38 and a half, 40 years. And every day they woke up to miracles. Bread rained down from heaven 6 of the 7 days. Water, wherever they went, followed them supernaturally. And when they would stop, the water would stop. They'd have enough to drink. At night, the presence of God would move from a cloud to a pillar. They saw the presence of God. And during the heat of the day, that pillar of fire went out and became a cloud. And wherever they wandered, that cloud just followed them. Their shoes never wore out. But their highest hope, because they became numb, was simply waiting to die. And so many people in the church, not this one, but I've spoken all over the world, and so many people who call themselves Christians are like those children of Israel, minus the miracles. Their highest hope is waiting to die. They believe very safely. They pray very conservatively. As a matter of fact, they pray prayers that other men can fulfill. But when Jesus said, on earth as it is in heaven, there's no pain in heaven. There's no affliction or despair or disease on earth. And so if we're not careful, our perception, as it begins to get smaller, begins to stop our stride of being men and women of faith. Years ago, there was an article entitled The Stages of Aging. It was written by a medical doctor by the name of Paul Ruskin, and this article dealt with a class that he had dealing with a study of a person who was under his care. And he writes these following words. The patient I want to speak to you about today neither speaks nor comprehends the spoken word. Sometimes she babbles incoherently for hours on end. She's disoriented about person and place and time. She does, however, respond to her name. I've worked with her for the past 6 months, but she still shows complete disregard for her physical appearance, makes no effort to assist her own care. She must be fed and bathed and clothed by others. Because she has no teeth, her food must be pureed. Her shirt is usually soiled from almost incessant drooling. She doesn't walk. Her sleep patterns are erratic. She often wakes in the middle of the night, and her screaming awakens others. And most of the time, she's friendly and happy, but several times a day, she becomes quite agitated without apparent cause. And she wails until someone comes to comfort her. After presenting the class with this challenge, he asked for volunteers. And as they looked around the classroom, not one hand went up, not one. And then he writes, I'm surprised that none of you offered to help because she actually is my favorite patient. I get immense pleasure from taking care of her, and I'm learning so much from her. She's taught me a depth of gratitude I never knew. She's taught me the spirit of unwavering trust, and she's taught me the power of unconditional love. Any volunteers? Not one. He reached into his lab coat and began to circulate a picture of his patient, which was a picture of a six-month-old baby girl. What were you thinking? You see, the fallacy of thinking what we hear is correct, thinking what we see is correct, feeling what we feel is correct, isn't always the truth. And nobody here, nobody, has not been victimized by thinking, feeling, seeing, and hearing what we thought was true until more facts came in and it altered our perspective. How much more important is it, loved ones, that you get the facts when you think about your future? How much more important is it that you get the facts when you think about eternity? I'll ask this question a couple of times today. But what you've concluded about the God of the Bible, is it what God says about himself? Or has somehow unanswered prayer, difficulty, heaven's silence, somehow altered the way that you perceive Jesus? I mean, after all, if you just look at what's happening in the world, you would think that Jesus has become impotent. Churches being destroyed, Christians being killed. Why? Do something. All of you have prayed for somebody that's had something awry in their bodies and lives, marriage, whatever, and somehow it just seems to go merrily along, sourly so. You see, why I believe that the Lord brought me here, not only today and tonight, is I want to talk to you about the facts of the faith walk. Walking through times when it feels like not faith at all, but it feels more like wandering. Because the truth is that God sometimes, honestly, seems very contrary. Seems distant, quiet, far away, unconcerned. And a question that I often get is, you know, Pastor Bird, I mean, I've watched you for a long time. Your faith seems to never wane. You always seem to have a sense that no matter how desperate and bad and dark and dreary and final the diagnosis may be, you always believe that heaven has an answer and that hell can be defeated. And let me say this again to you. When Jesus said on earth that it is in heaven, that's what he meant. There's no cancer in heaven. No affliction. No desperation. No worry. Now, all of us get the scriptures how important it is for us to have a vital, growing, on fire faith. And all of us understand what happens when that faith begins to wane, when we become double-minded. And all of us know that scripture. That sucks. Well, I just cussed. Can I say that in abundant life? It stinks. Being double-minded. It just does. It isn't a good thing at all. And so biblical faith is not blind. It never is. We don't have to wander around wondering if our faith is really alive and real. It's not blind. Because true biblical faith is rooted in and grounded on what the Bible is, who the Bible represents, and what the Bible says about our future. And anybody know the end of the book, we win. Anybody know the middle of the book? We are more than conquerors, right? Everybody knows that we fight from victory, never for it. The victory is already won. Somebody thank the Lord for that. You see, understanding what the Bible is, who the Bible represents, and understanding what the Bible has to say about our future is really important because it alters the way we live life. As a matter of fact, 1 Chronicles 12:32 says we ought to be like the men of the tribe of Issachar. It says, all these men understood the signs of the times. And man, oh man, oh man, if you know anything about biblical prophecy, we are living right smack dab in the middle of the deep end. You see, no one will dispute me when I say this. There's 1,000 voices in the world today competing for your belief. 1,000 voices competing with you to hold a certain viewpoint, and whether it has to do with morality or purity or God. There's all kinds of voices screaming for you to listen to them. I mean, anybody here this morning willing to stand up and make a case for biblical purity or what morality is or talk to us about gender? Who's going to determine? Or anybody here willing to stand up and say, this is the God of the Bible, let me tell you. The question is this. Who defines sexuality these days? Caitlyn Jenner? The Kardashians? Some reality TV show? And don't kid yourself. There's a lot of people that believe that that is gospel. And by the way, I think you all will agree that anybody these days at school or in the workplace, if you take a stand for biblical values, no matter what they are, you're probably going to be talked to or talked at behind your back and scorned and laughed. And, you know, there are competing ideologies for the concepts of God. I weary at hearing after a slaughter, somebody is yelling, Allah Akbar. And yet those people somehow have decided that whatever heinous acts they are doing, they are somehow fulfilling the role as a servant of that God. All of us are, I mean, just today, 9/11. 15 years ago, never heard of Al-Qaeda. 8 years ago, ISIS. Hezbollah. Mujahideen. Radical Islamic terrorism. All of that stuff is new, but it is competing for the world's concept of God.
Right.
And you know, here's the deal. All those ideologies I've just talked about are living under the same murderous satanic spirit that moved upon King Herod 2,000 years ago to order the murder of innocent babies who were 2 years old and under when he found out that the Messiah was born. There's nothing different. They just dress different. It's the same real estate.
Right.
Savages. Unthinkable, and but yet misguided. So here's a question again. Are you ever concerned that what you've concluded about the God of the Bible is what God says about himself? When you pray, do you pray as if you're hanging onto the ankles of Jesus? And you know, all he has to do is say peace and the storm stops. Or be healed and cancer goes away. Or somehow has life gotten into the place where now faith has become a little bit foggy? You see, all of us know that God is a title. It's just a descriptive of president, pharaoh, king. But the God of the Bible has a name. Yahweh, Jehovah. New Testament, Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Bible is really clear. As a matter of fact, it gives nobody an out to believe anything different than what I'm about to read from John chapter 17. It said, this is eternal life, that you may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, the God that you've chosen to worship today, and thank you for being here, is he the one that can provide for you, protect you, your children, your pastor in Israel, all those people, sustain you, heal you? I got saved during revival, and I have beheld with my own eyes people walking over to people who were in wheelchairs and in the name of Jesus get up and walk, and I have watched people get out of wheelchairs. My dear friend Dr. Haney was a medical doctor, and he had a patient with a curtain with another patient on the other side, and the patient went to the same church he did, and the patient asked Dr. Haney, would you pray in the spirit for me? Dr. Haney said, sure. He grabs his hands, he starts praying. The guy on the other side of the curtain said, I understood what you just said. He was speaking in a language that he never understood, but the guy in the bed next to him not only got healed, but got saved.
Amen.
That's the God that I want you to get a hold of today.
Amen.
So I'm going to talk to you about what I believe about the Bible and why. I want to talk to you about what I believe about the God of the Bible and why. And then I want to talk to you about five things. Let me talk to you about what I believe about the Bible and why I believe it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So I guess the mother of all question is that, how do you know the Bible is truly God's words? Anybody can write 2 Timothy 3. Anybody can. But the question is, how do you know? Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you believe that the possibility exists that a blind man could take a chunk of metal and carve out of that metal all the springs, the gears, and everything else he needs in order to build a wrist watch, and then build the face, the numbers, the hands, put all those gears together in a little teeny tiny piece of metal and make it work? Chances are pretty high that he couldn't be able to do it. But the God of the Bible, not the God that somebody else professes, but the God of the Bible has got to do four things, much like the watchmaker. First of all, he has to be able to create what he wants out of nothing. And when you read the creative order in Genesis, it says that before God created the heaven and the earth, he created nothing, nothing. He has to create something out of nothing. Then he has to sustain his creation for as long as he wishes. He has to predict future events in detail upon his creation. And last but not least, he has to maintain both to their predicted end. And if anybody has read the Bible through, gets to understand that that is exactly the God of the Bible. Here are some interesting facts about this book. I find it interesting. The Bible was written over a period of 2,600 years. 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages. The phrase, the Lord spoke, is used 560 times in the first 5 books of the Bible and 3,800 times in the entire Old Testament. Now, here's the thing. Isaiah claims that his words came from God 40 different times. Isaiah 40 different times, Ezekiel 60, and Jeremiah 100. Look at me, please. Anybody can say that. But here's some facts that begin to make our mind get a handle around the majesty of the Word of God, the Bible. The Bible mentions things thousands of years before science even discovered them to be true, scientific facts. Like what? Well, Isaiah, which was written 800 years before Christ, said the earth is a circle. You remember Christopher Columbus, when he sailed off, he thought he was going to fall off the end of the earth. He who sits on the circle of the earth, Isaiah writes. Did you know that atmospheric and wind conditions are described in the Old Testament? Did you know that ocean currents, David saw ocean currents and wrote about them in Psalm 8? Did you know that the hydraulic cycle, where water evaporates, goes up into a mist, forms clouds, clouds float, clouds get heavy, right? Rain comes down and the whole process starts over again, is mentioned in Isaiah and Ecclesiastes. And for those of you who are interested in math, the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, where things go from order to disorder, what's happening in the entire solar system, is mentioned in Psalm 102. It's amazing. And when you think about it, the Bible says that God measures 17 billion light years, the diameter of our universe, from his thumb to his little finger. And by the way, let's get this straight. Let's get this straight. God isn't in the universe. The universe is in him. Amen. Right? I mean, if he measures 17 billion light years like this, can you imagine what it's going to be like when you see him? Whoa. Whoa. Just for fun. Years ago, I read a book written by a mathematician and an astrophysicist by the name of Peter Stoner. He woke up one morning, and I don't know what motivated this guy to do this, but being a mathematician, he decided what would be the odds of one man, Moses, who wrote the first book of the Bible, to be able to create a creative order just in the first 13 verses of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. What would be the mathematical probability of a guy sitting on some sand dune somewhere, watching a bunch of sheep during some Egyptian dynasty somewhere, out there in the middle of the desert, getting the creative order right so it works mathematically and astrophysically right? So he went to work with a slide rule. And he went to work, and he found out for one man, 3,000 years ago plus, to be able to write the creation order correctly, mathematically so, astrophysically so, in the first 13 verses of the first chapter of the first book is 1 in 31 times 10 with 21 zeros behind it. I think that is 1 sext trillion. It's impossible to get your head around it. Peter Stoner, when he got done calculating this, he writes, "Perhaps God wrote such an account in Genesis so that in these latter days when science has greatly developed, we would be able to verify his account and know for a certainty that God created this planet and life on it." How do you know? You. When you walk out these doors, you can say to somebody, "By golly, I get the Bible now. I'm never gonna distrust it again. I don't care what I perceive." There are approximately 3,586 verses that deal directly with prophecy in the Bible. And I'm going to talk to you about two entities that the Bible talks about: the nation Israel in the Old and Jesus Christ in the New. There are, out of those 3,800 plus, there are 50 prophecies that tell us that Israel would be brought back to life as a nation after they're scattered all over the world. And hear me. And what would happen on the planet when that happens? Let me read to you one of them. "Thus says the Lord God," this is Zechariah 12. "Thus says the Lord God, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Quote, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all surrounding people." Say that. Surrounding people. One more time.
Surrounding people.
Look at somebody and say, "I really mean what I just said. Surrounding people." Go ahead. I mean it. "Surrounding peoples, and when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, through all nations of that earth be gathered against it." On May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. Watch this. There it is. The size of Rhode Island. See that little yellow sliver? Okay, now look up here for a second. That prophecy was written 2,400 years ago. What kind of God can look ahead 2,400 years, manipulate all of these nations, and begin to fulfill the scripture where he said, "All the surrounding nations"? Back up one, please. Thank you. What size of a God can prophesy that? Do you realize how many world leaders he would have to know by name thousands of years before they were born? And their friends, and their relationships, and their political incantations and connections and all that. What kind of a God could prophesy this? And every one of these red nations want that little sliver of land destroyed, exterminated. It's inconceivable. Look at the landmass. And what makes matters worse, next slide, Irene, please. There's the West Bank, and there's Israel, and there's Jerusalem, almost completely surrounded. Why do I believe the Bible? Back up one, please. Boom! There it is. Billions of people over centuries walking in direct defiance of the living God, yet fulfilling Scripture. And it gets better. The prophet Zephaniah hints that after 2,000 years of the nation Israel being scattered, of living on every country, on every continent on the world, except the nation Israel, that he would restore the original language in a moment of time. Here's a scripture. "At that time, I will change the speech of my returning people to pure Hebrew so that all can worship the Lord together." Think of it. A family member, yours, hypothetically, living in Los Angeles, having children after children after children for 2,000 years, and all of a sudden, one of those great, 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 great grandbabies want to go back to Israel, and on the way back, they begin to speak Hebrew. And this is what the Lord said through Moses. When that happens, I will plant their land. They shall never be uprooted out of the land again. Trust me, no matter what you hear from any news broadcast, no matter what TV station or what radio broadcast the nation is, of that little yellow sliver of land will never, ever, 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 ever be defeated. Amen. Because when that happens, God said, then my fury will rain from heaven. So that's the Old Testament. I mean, just that alone makes my faith so incredibly strong. How about the New? Albert Eidersheim, who was a respected biblical scholar who lived 1825, died in 1889. He wrote this mammoth book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's been a classic for anybody studying the Bible. And he writes that there, in order for the person who declares himself to be the Messiah, had to fulfill 456 certain biblical characteristics, and hear me, had to fulfill at least 300 prophecies to the detail. Now, my friend Peter Stoner woke up one morning, and he wanted to calculate the possibility of one man coming 2,000 years ago to fulfill 1, 8, and 48 of the 300. So it was too big of a project. So he took his 12 different math classes, quantitative analysis classes, got them all together, gave him a list of the 300 prophecies, and choose 1, 8, and 48. And before we calculate the probability of all these things, of one man fulfilling any 1, 8, or 48, you have to understand that you have to discuss the fact that you do not believe that a bunch of men got together to concoct that prophecy in order to fulfill their idea. And by the way, when you're all done, all of you have to agree unanimously that these calculations are true. And before we do that, we're going to submit it to a scientific journal for their conclusions. When he was done, he submitted it to the American Scientific Affiliation. And upon review, this is the quote. We verified the calculations are dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific method presented. So, how do I know the Bible's true? How do I know that Jesus is the Messiah? How do I know that Jesus is everything that he says he is? Well, what they did is they took the easiest one out of the 300. The one out of Micah chapter 2, where the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so what they did is they just took the average population from the time of Bethlehem to modern day. And then they took the average population of what it was during the time of Jesus and divided it into that. And they said the probability of one man coming 2,000 years ago to fulfill that prophecy out of the 300 is 1 in 280,000. Close that slide down, would you please? Irene, not yet. Thank you. Don't you get ahead of me, girl. I don't think that's all that overwhelming, quite honestly. I think you and I could probably get there. Anybody, I never have, but anybody that plays the auto, lotto or whatever they play, the odds are a little bit better. I'm going to talk to you about what we're going to be seeing in just a minute, because our mind can't get around the reality. 1 in 280,000? Okay. Now we go to the next slide. When I say a million, that's 10 with six zeros. That's 1,000 thousands. When I say a billion, that's 10 with nine zeros. That's 1,000 millions. When I say trillion, that's 10 with 12 zeros, that's a million millions. And then when I get a quadrillion, I don't even know what that is. Those numbers, nobody, I mean, it's beyond our ability to believe. But what happened when this class took 8 of the 300? They concluded that the number for one man coming to fulfill any 8 of the 300 would be 1 in 8 10 quintillion. Anybody want to describe to me what 10 quintillion is? I'm going to help you. I found this silver dollar in Pastor Steve's office. I did. And it's a good one. Pastor Ken, would you come here for a minute? Let me help you understand the odds, the probability of one man coming to fulfill 8 of the 300. Here's Pastor Steve's silver dollar. Okay? Now, Pastor Ken, I want you to mark that silver dollar. You can hammer it, bend it, I don't care, file it, do whatever you want to do. That the minute you touch it, you know that's the one that I gave you today.
Got it?
We got it?
Yep.
We got it?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to blindfold him, spin him around 273,604 times. All right, take this silver dollar, all right, throw it over your head, pretend wise.
Right.
That's Pastor Steve's silver dollar. Just leave it there for a minute, okay? Let's walk over here. Take the blindfold off, okay?
All right.
Turn around. I want you to spend the rest of your life finding that silver dollar. Got it?
Got it.
Here's what we're going to do. One man fulfilling any 8 of the 300, I'm going to fill up to his thigh silver dollars laid on top of each other, thigh high, 2 feet deep, at least 2 feet deep, the entire state of Texas. Enjoy your life. Oh, and by the way, before you take your last breath,
right,
the odds of you finding that silver dollar in that 2 foot high Texas pile are the same odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8.
Wow.
That's why I believe the Bible.
Amen.
Give me that silver dollar, please. We lost it. Oh. Here, would you put that back? Steve's going to wonder where it is, especially if he listens. Thank you, Steve. Now, that's the only way you can get your head around 10 with all those zeros. But let's talk about one man coming to fulfill 48. 1 in 48 times 10 with 157 zeros. Okay? Let's put that into perspective. You've all seen pictures of electrons where they have a nucleus and then they have these little electrons flying around it. Let's just take a little electron. If you put electrons next to each other to make an inch, you would have 2.5 times 10 with 15 zeros to make 1 inch of electrons. If you started counting 250 every minute, day and night, 24 hours a day, 65 days a year, it would take you 19 million years to count 1 inch. One man coming to fulfill any 48 is you have to make a ball of electrons 6 billion light years in diameter. And then multiply that times 10 with 28 zeros after that. Come here, Steve. Never mind. There's your electron. One man coming to fulfill any 48 is an impossible, uncalculable, mind-bending, mind-blowing.
Yes.
And Jesus fulfilled 300. Is that the God you believe in?
Amen.
Anything less needs to have a confrontation. You see, Peter Stoner writes these words after all of this. He says, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. None of us would even consider the possibility of a blind watchmaker being able to build a watch out of a block of metal. But every one of us have drug into this room some concept of God that somehow when we pray, we don't believe that cancer can be healed, the devil can be defeated, addictions can go away instantly, people can come out of their wheelchairs, and on and on and on. So we pray prayers that man can fix. Lord, guide the surgeon's hands. Okay. Okay. Better yet, raise them off the bed.
Amen.
Raise them off the bed. And Lord knows I prayed guide the surgeon's hands more than all of you put together. It's a good prayer. But nobody would have prayed a prayer when Jesus saw blind Bartimaeus. He said, what do you want me to do for you? I'm blind. Here's Peter. Lord, guide the Lord's hand. What? Healing.
Amen.
I got saved in revival. I have seen people come out of wheelchairs. And it was easy to pray when all that was happening. It's hard to pray to walk up to somebody and say, honey, can I pray for you? I want you out of that wheelchair more than anything else. I do. Let me close. Take out your notes. There's five things that I want to talk to you about. First thing, I want you to re-believe that you're the most important thing to Jesus. Look up here, please. Nobody in this building is more important to Jesus than you. You ever thought what it's going to be like when you stand before the throne of God? I mean, here, imagine, there's the throne, there's Jesus, we're about ready to go to the Bema Seat. And for years, you know, I figured that since my last name is Smith, there's just a long line, right? And I'm just going to be standing there with my little baggie and I'm waiting for him to call my name. And Paul and Billy Graham and Steve Wexler and everybody else is going to be ahead of me. And I'm like David, it's better to be just saved by my chinny chin chin. So I'm just barely in, I'm happy. That's the way I looked at it for a long time. That's not the way, that's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that you stand at the throne of God and right next to you is Paul and Billy and Pastor Steve and Abraham and Noah and Daniel and Peter. I mean, we're all equal. Nobody is more important to Jesus than you. Nobody. That's why anybody that decides to go to hell today will do the same thing they've been doing to Jesus over and over and over again, running over him. Not around him. But he stands there like this, like he did 2,000 years ago. We just mash him down because we've decided to believe our own concoction, our own belief. Come hell or high water, bam, off we go. See, he meant it when he said, on earth as it is in heaven.
Right.
He wants your life different, fulfilled, abundant, prospering, healthy. And when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, that's exactly what he meant. I go to prepare a place for you, a prepared place for you. You just need to let these words that this simple man from Olympia surge your soul to re-believe again that nobody is more important to Jesus than you.
Right.
Here's the second thing. You need to resolve to make absolutely sure you're born again. And I want everybody listening to me, please. Everybody. Everybody who was ever born again knows where. There is a place. They know where they were. Upside down in a car, hospital bed, army barracks, foxhole, I don't care. You know where. You may not know the day or the time, but you know where. And if you don't have a where place, can I challenge you that you need to have it today? Right. An abundant life is a good where place. You see, don't be surprised when I tell you, Jesus said you must be born again. What a horrible, terrible risk to take to leave here with your own concoction about a God that doesn't exist. Rebelieve, resolve. You need to reset your commitment. How you're living life, how you're having devotions with your wife. How you're having devotions with yourself, who you're hanging with, what you're smoking. You see, all of us need to stop doing what we know we shouldn't be doing. All of us. And start doing what we know we should. All of us. All of us. Resolve, reset, refocus. You see, the children of Israel, God dressed every day, they looked like soldiers. Kind of like a Christian, the whole armor of God. This is what I want to talk to the men tonight about. And every day they had their shield and sword and I'm a bad man. Until they saw Goliath. And they concluded that he was too big to kill. And along comes David, whose perception is, wait a minute, the guy's on God's real estate, big mistake. Number two, he really is a big target. He really is too big to miss.
Amen.
Choose your perspective. Because so many want to live life with a doctor's report that's too big to kill. Or a financial situation. Or a marital situation. Or a relational situation. When in reality, it really should be too big to miss. You're going down. Duke, you're going down. Yep. I'm going to talk to the men about that tonight. And last but not least, you need to rearrange your schedule. Praise God for DVRs. Show up tonight. The game will be over. You see, you and I are living in a time when God is fulfilling end time promises and prophecies. And in that fulfillment of end time prophecies, He wants you to be the fulfillment of one as well. You guys are an awesome congregation. Thanks for putting up with me. You're easy to preach to. You've been receptive. If Steve is crazy enough to invite me back, I'd love to come back and see your pretty faces again. But before we go, look at me, please. Does everybody here know without a shadow of a doubt, without a doubt, that you are born again? Without a doubt. Without a doubt. Let's make sure. Is that a good thing?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads before the Lord, shall we? Lord, You've been moving up and down these aisles. You know the thoughts before we think them. So I pray that those of us in the room that have been doing what we shouldn't and should begin doing what we should, those of us in the room who have concluded that somehow you're different than what we've heard today, I ask in Jesus' name that you would stop in front of every single person. Touch them. And without fear or restraint or worry or anxiety about what anybody thinks, just between you and them, speak to them. If you are unsure about where, if you somehow question the depth of that commitment that you made some time ago, I want you to make sure today. I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but I'm going to ask somebody to just look at me when the time's right and say, I'm making sure this is my where. No more doubts. If that's you today, you want to raise your hand to accept Christ and make this your where. First time, the 100th time, I don't care what it is. Now's the time to do it. Just lift your head and raise your hand. Anybody here want to say, I'm making sure? Praise the Lord. And now, Lord, I ask for your great grace, your wisdom, your touch, and the joy of your presence to overflow these people in your strong and glorious name. And all of the saints said, Amen.